Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. It's almost a risk to talk about Christmas too much. Not because we don't like to talk about it, but it seems like throughout our days of Christmas, depending on a person's mood, depending on the country, depending on what was being eaten, people were a little on edge at times, and I was among them. Nevertheless, we can't pack all our Christmas things and ideas away yet. For on this, the second Sunday of Christmas, there is a text before us and a celebration before us that relates very closely to the message of Christmas, the incarnate Christ, the Christ who became flesh among us. And it's a kind of final reflection of the coming of this Christmas and the coming of Christ to earth this Christmas season, that we look at a very profound statement from the Gospel of John tonight. And my intention is not to pick those 18 verses apart, the prologue of the Gospel, and examine each one and to see what each one says, but rather to see this as a profound statement of truth, a poem or a hymn of faith from the early Johannine community, the early Christian community, and expressed in such a way that, in a way, to take it apart too much is to do it a disservice, because it's so simple and beautiful and powerful. It's a little bit like Scott's gift to us last Thursday evening. The music and the verse that he shared, the thoughts that he said, was difficult to begin to pick any one part of that and talk about it, because it was a whole. It was all of a gift. To analyze it would be like picking apart a rose to see what makes it smell. You'd have petals all over the ground and you still wouldn't know. It's just that it was a poetic expression. And this portion from John also seems to be a beautifully stated poetic expression. It's a gift to us, in a sense, in the words. It has a way of touching us and moving us, or moving me, and to behold the truth that's given to us and told to us, we are richer for. Let me read, and if you would follow along, the Gospel for this day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony, to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me.' And from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." The Word, God's expression, God's instrument, God's revelation, was. It's a little bit like the I Am statements that John has later in his Gospels. There's no speculation about how the Word came into being. The Word simply was. From the very beginning, before the world was created, God expressed himself through his Word. God's Word becomes God's agent of activity. In Hebrew, the word dabar means both word and deed. So that to say something is to do something. There is no distinction. So that the word becomes more than words. The word becomes more than words. In the case of God, words and actions are one. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John. By uttering himself, God makes himself heard, and he makes himself hearers. God seems to be trying harder and harder to get himself across. And word after word, Yahweh tries in search of the right word. And when creation itself doesn't seem to make it, sun, moon, stars, all of it, God tries flesh and blood. Frederick Buechner, in his old book, Wishful Thinking, says it this way. God tried to say it in Noah, but Noah was a drinking man. He tried to say it in Abraham, but Abraham was a little too Mesopotamian with all those wives and whiskers. He tried Moses, but Moses himself was trying too hard. He tried David, but he was too pretty for his own good. Toward the end of his rope, God tried saying it in John the Baptist with locusts and honey and hellfire preaching. And you get the feeling that John might also have worked, except that he lacked something small but crucial, like a sense of the ridiculous or a balanced diet. And so God tried once more. The Word becomes more than words. The Word becomes flesh. And these words from the prologue of John speak in words and action about the initiative of God, the persistence, the faithfulness, the tenaciousness of God. That same initiative is seen in the Old Testament for this day as the prophet continues to lift up the promises for fulfillment, the restoration of Jerusalem and the salvation not only to the delight of his people, but as a witness to all of humanity, a burning torch for all humanity to see. The same initiative or persistence or tenaciousness attested to in the epistle this day, which destines us in love to be children through Christ and promises us hope. And just as your words and my words have ourselves contained in them, our spirit and our life and our breath and our power, so Jesus has God in him. And he comes like an overbearing Christmas gift, bringing light and life and love, hope. The Word of God made flesh has always run counter to what people want or expect. It runs counter to us as well. It continues to be a scandal. And as much as we might desire a God who is with us, a God who is a residential God, near us, close to us, in relationship with us, I find myself, and perhaps you do too, sometimes keeping God at arm's length, not wanting him too close. Too often, we have a sense of turning into God to be close to God. Somehow specially pious or specially religious or specially into ourselves to be close to God. But John says the Word became human, became fleshly, becomes a part of our ordinary human experience and existence. Comes to live in our condition and in our midst, to tent among us, which the word dwells means, to tent among us, to walk in our shoes, to understand our condition, to experience what we experience, to understand our deepest needs and our wants. And rather than drawing us somehow out of the world in which we live, which is still a constant struggle among the family of God, as attested to the struggle between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, Christ, the Word, who is more than words, who is the Word made flesh, is now entangled, enmeshed, bound to our human existence. And the Word to us, when we're tempted to divorce what is our commitment to Christ from the rest of our life, when we somehow resist the confirmation that Jesus is Lord of all of our life, the Word is that Jesus is amongst us and in us, and we too are bound to this life. Sometimes I have the feeling that living in Holden, as we do, and I'm speaking more to the long-term community, but also to guests who come in, that there ought to be less danger of somehow divorcing ourselves from life, of somehow detaching ourselves from this life. But that struggle, that temptation is still here, still there. There's still a challenge to somehow not subject our whole life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whether it's our personal life or our community life, whatever it might be. And we all have, I think, areas within our lives where there's a need for the light of the Word, who is Christ, to, in another person's words, lighten our darkness, to open up our consciousness, to crack open, to see what is hidden within us in the shadows and recesses of our life, so that we can become more whole, so that all of our life can be subject to the Lordship of this Word. James Carroll, with whom I've become a little more acquainted since coming to Holden, has written a little book called Pray From Where You Are. And in one little portion he writes about something called All the Difference. And he's talking about how and I haven't seen this lately in the funny papers, but I'll have to look again, that there's been a puzzle page in the Sunday papers, and sometimes there'll be a scene, and maybe it'll be a scene of a family on a picnic. And at the bottom of the cartoon, there's a caption that says, "Find the man in the puzzle." And so you begin to look, and you're convinced it's not there. But finally, you see there's a little bit of an ear here. And on the branch of the tree, there's a smile of a face. And once you finally see the face, that simple picnic scene isn't the same again. For you've met the man. You've seen him in the picture. And Carroll says, faith is something like that. For Christians, there is a man hidden in every scene, and his name is Jesus. Once he has been met and seen, no scene, no seeing is quite the same again. The Word become flesh in Christ does call for response from us. That Word does become embodied in us in our baptism through faith. That Word, that truth, needs to be spoken and heard, which is witnessed through the Scriptures, but is also witnessed through the community of faith, the people of God. And I feel that. I believe that the community of Holden has embodied, has Christ incarnated within it. And I don't mean that in some perfectionistic tendency at all, but that as we come into that community of faith, that the Word, which is more than words, becomes embodied in us, in our flesh. This is African Day in our 12 days of Christmas, and I can't help but remember some people with whom I've become acquainted from that nation, who for me have embodied the Word, who carry the Word of hope and liberation within in them, and become God's Word incarnate. I think of Manas Buthelezi, how many times banned and imprisoned. I think of another friend, Christopher Musnelli, who has been in our home on various occasions with his family, who lives in Berkeley now, but who cannot go home under threat of death. and who in his own faithful and gentle way is helping people to understand how the church in his native land has embodied the Christ. Or there are the Mother Teresa's, or the Dorothy Day's, or Dom Helder Camara. There was an article in Wednesday's paper written by Coleman McCarthy entitled "Courageous Foe of Government Terrorism." I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs from it. Camara's speaking. He says, "We need to acquire the audacity to liberate the church from the failures of humanity." He says, launching into one of his favorite themes, "For years he has been encouraging the left, both in the church and in secular society, to persist in its audacity and not be disheartened when reforms are slow in coming. The archbishop was wearing a mocha-colored cassock adorned only by a small bishop's cross made of Brazil wood. The simplicity of the cross is a reminder when Camara, at the end of Vatican II, was overtaken by his own audacity. He proposed to his fellow prelates that they march to the front of St. Peter's and leave their silver and gold pectoral crosses at the altar to be melted down and sold for the poor. The idea went nowhere, but Camara has kept at it. Perhaps he is making up for lost time. When he was a young Brazilian priest, his head brimmed with theology, but his heart was empty with humanity. He was little more than another conservative cleric who supported authority and soothed the rich. But when he went among the poor of Recife and Olinda, he experienced the conversion, not of belief, but of convictions." We are not all Teresa's, or Dom Helder Camara's, or Buttiglione's. We are Greg's, and Amy's, and Don's, Tom's, John's, and Dan's. And in the body of Christ, in the community of faith, we embody the Word. We bear the Word, which is more than words, through our actions, through our confessions, through our faith. And it's appropriate that we close the Christmas season in the Eucharistic meal. For here in the sacrament, in the body broken and the blood shed, is also the incarnate Word, Word made flesh, the suffering and crucified Word, who forgives and feeds us, who gathers us into a body and embodies us as his Word to our world. In closing, Andrew Greeley has written a little book called "Christmas Really Is a Humbug." And there's a little piece entitled "What If?" Still, Jesus was crazy. He came into the world with a nutty idea that human beings could love one another. Peace on earth indeed. Maybe Jesus should have stayed home. He was wrong. We cannot love one another. The best we can do is to keep the levels of hatred low enough so we don't exterminate one another before we all die of pollution, or the world gets fouled up in the ultimate rush hour traffic jam. It was a great idea, of course. Too bad it didn't work. Still, what if he wasn't crazy? What if he was right? What if it is possible to love one another? What if the lion can lie down with the lamb? And I insert Woody Allen's classic line, "But the lamb won't get much sleep." What if Arab and Jew, Protestant and Catholic, black and white, young and old, male and female, can love one another without fear, without hatred, without death and destruction? What if the crib scene is what the world is really all about and everything else is phony? What if life does triumph over death, light over darkness, good over evil, love over hatred, comedy over tragedy? The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. He is the Christ of God. Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Several years ago, when we were living in San Francisco, I attended a Christian educator's seminar up at one of our seminaries in Marin County.
There was a Christian educator seminar, and one of the speakers for that week was a fellow by the name of Reinhold Marxhausen. Some of you may know of him. He is an art teacher from Concordia College in Seward, Nebraska. It was one of those series of frustrating experiences that I've had with art. As Rich Kemmerer says, I use too much of the left side of my brain. And that week was no exception, except that there were some good moments throughout the week. And I learned much of myself, about myself. And he was a very patient man. And he related an incident out of his life that I have always remembered from that week. He told the story that has been helpful throughout some of my experiences since then. As an artist, he would often go out to the dump ground, which is just outside of Seward, Nebraska. And he would go around and just look at stuff. And invariably, while he was there, somebody would come up to him and say, "What are you looking for?" And Marxhausen's answer, kindly put, was, "That's the wrong question. The question that would be more helpful for me is, what are you finding?" I was reminded of those two questions as I looked at the text for
this day. They're both good questions, nothing wrong with either one. Because the first question, what are you looking for, has a sense of having a purpose in mind, a goal, a direction, and looking or searching for something in that direction of your purpose in life, whatever it might be. But the other question is equally important because it has a sense of openness to it. Because there are many times we don't find what we're looking for. We find something else. And to be open to discover what is there that we hadn't even looked for is, in a sense, a way of celebrating life in its fullest. The questions come up to me as we read the gospel for tonight, where John the Baptist's disciples have started to follow Jesus after they heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus turns and he sees them following him, and he takes the initiative by asking, "What are you seeking?" or "What are you looking for?" And they respond to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" It's as though they didn't want to stand around on the road and talk to him, but they rather wanted some time to kind of be with him, to find out more about him, particularly in light of what John has said about the Christ. And so, like a good Jewish rabbi, he says, "Come and see," which is another way of saying, do you want to have an answer to that question? Do you want some kind of solution to that problem? Come and see, and we'll think about it together. After Jesus had talked to them, I think a more appropriate question then would have been to ask those disciples, not what are you looking for, but what are you finding? Because it seems to me that when they go back, or when Andrew particularly goes and finds Peter, his response is, "We have found the Messiah." Though perhaps they hadn't even realized that that's what they were looking for, or even knew that that's who Christ was. I think both of those questions are appropriate for us as the people of God. Both, what are we looking for so that we have some sense of purpose or direction in our life, and are searching for some goals that are worthy of our life and our abilities, our time, but also the question, what are we finding? And I think both of those questions really are applicable to our life here in the village. I sense that many times people coming into the village, and we have to, at least I have to count myself among them, ask the questions, you know, what am I looking for? Not necessarily what am I looking for here at the village, but what am I looking for at this juncture in my life? What do I really see as my aim or my purpose or my goal? But the other question is equally important and appropriate, I think. What am I finding? What am I discovering about my time here? What am I discovering through you, through the opportunities that are offered here, through the time that we've taken in being here? And I sense as well, as asking those questions of ourselves and of each other, that those questions get asked when people come into the village, while they're here, and where they're still going down the road back to the boat. So that what the village has done is not necessarily give a lot of answers. Maybe it's just muddied the waters a little bit. Or maybe it's given each of us some time to think through our lives a bit, or our focus, or if we're searching for faith, trying to find some more stability in that part of our life, that focus of our life, that maybe has provided that for us, that opportunity, that setting for it to take place. And I think that's an important function of the village and of one another. To be able to ask the questions of each other and to ask of ourselves, what am I looking for? What am I finding? Those questions really, I think, were at the heart of many of the counseling situations that I've gotten into in my years as a pastor. So often, people asking the question, you know, or they're not asking themselves necessarily the question, but I could ask them the question, what are you looking for? What are you finding? And so often, it comes in the midst of a great personal struggle or great disenchantment with the church, or the community of faith in which they are a part, with the country, the city, or our world, or simply with God. Questions of searching for purpose and meaning in life. Some time ago, I read a book by Viktor Frankl. You probably have read it, Man's Search for Meaning. And in the introduction to that book, it says that very often the question that he asks patients who come to him, most often with severe disturbance, is the question, why don't you commit suicide? It seems like a rather confrontative question to ask somebody, particularly when they come to you a bit distressed and they're looking for help, and maybe you're the last person that they had gumption enough to come to, or somehow cranked up their courage to come to your office. And he found that as he got the answers from people, that it helped him in helping them. For some people, the reason they didn't commit suicide was the love of their children. For others, it was a talent that they had to be used. For somebody else, perhaps it was only lingering memories that they were hanging on to. And he writes in that book of his own life in the Nazi death camp. And he says that there were two things that kept his desire for life going. One was his wife's love, and the second was his great desire to write. Being loved and a purpose. And those two principles have shaped his therapy. Helping people to discover that they are loved, helping people to discover a purpose, a direction for their life. When I think of those two factors, it seems to me that both of those come out in the texts. All three of the texts. When we look at the Old Testament lesson for the night, the prophet speaks out of despair and despondency in Isaiah. He sensed the call to serve, to proclaim a word of hope to a people who are in exile. And he's in the pits. It's like his strength has been sapped and there's nothing left to do and he doesn't know where to go and he's looking for an out. But then he discovers that he is honored in the eyes of God, that he is strengthened by God. He's reminded of the hope that he has to give. And instead of being let off the hook, he's given a greater task. Now he is to be a light to all the nations. The people of Israel are to be a light to all the nations, to be used for God's purposes. And so instead of having a lesser task, there's a greater task. I suppose that might be a good word for us to think about, that there's nothing like getting busy to get you out of depression. The epistle has something similar in it, in that Paul writes to not a church in exile, but a church that needs his words of encouragement, a people who've been called by God, who've been given a purpose, a direction, a goal. They're called saints along with all the people throughout the world who name Jesus Christ. They're given a task. But more than that, they've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. They've been blessed in so many ways. And so that's just another way of Paul describing the love and the grace of God. That the manifestation of the Spirit is something concrete of God's love given to the people, given to the church. So again, they have purpose. They are loved. And finally, in the gospel, the evangelist seems intent on saying that in revealing Christ's identity, John is identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Christ himself, and that John himself recognizes his calling to be one who prepares the way for the Christ, but a servant, not a star, more of a stage manager. And he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he discloses that has more than one meaning. It means the Lamb who delivers people from their sins, who sets them free, but it also relates to that servant idea, the Lamb who comes to serve, to be a servant to the world. And I think of those questions again. What are you looking for? What are you finding? Perhaps what we're looking for in our lives is some sense of peace or a new direction or reasons to be hopeful or relationships that are caring or some stability in our life. And maybe what we're finding is a world that seems to be coming apart at the seams, a church that doesn't measure up to our expectations, relationships that so easily are at best unstable. And so we expect a God to come to us who's going to take charge of our life and put it all together. And what do we get? We get a lamb. A lamb who doesn't control by force or power, but a lamb who lays down his life. A servant lamb who gives his life to death. And if you went out looking for someone with strength and power and might who is going to put all the pieces together and make it all seem right and kiss it and make it well, that's not what you find. But if you found the Lamb who comes to reconcile, to take away the sins of the world, to deliver us, the Lamb who shows us what it is to be a servant to one another, then you found something of great worth. The invitation that Jesus gives to those disciples is still an invitation to us to come and see. I think it was Ruth last night in our text study who said that we could see all these other parts, but if we didn't come and see, then it wouldn't mean much of anything. If we didn't come and see the Christ and have the possibility of having our eyes opened and our understanding cracked open, then we would not have found much. It seems to me that both through John's portion of the gospel and through the sacrament tonight, it's just one more way of coming and seeing, of having our faith nourished, of gathering together with others at our weakest moments so that we might be strengthened and be strong.
And it's the Spirit's word to call us daily to come and see, so that our need to be loved and to love can be lived out in a community of faith. Our needs for purpose and fulfillment can be lived out in serving the Lamb.
The table of the Lord tonight, the Eucharist, is set with the food that nourishes us during our life of searching and questing. We're fed with the Lamb who has promised to take away our sins and the sin of the world. So we come and we see, We come and eat and drink. We are fed with the Lamb of God. Gerhard Frost, in his little book, Blessed is the Ordinary, writes these words. Take, eat. Our host's invitation is gentle command. He asks us not to stand aloof until we comprehend. He wants no wallflowers. All must join the dance. O Lamb of God, I come, a babe in understanding, breastfed on your unending care, incomprehensible love. I trust, I take, I eat, I rest in you. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Grace and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. If I were Inspector Clouseau, I could begin this evening by saying there are certain events and days in the life of Christ which inspire awe and wonder, and there are days that don't inspire awe and wonder. This is not one of them. But actually, the Day of Transfiguration, while it probably doesn't inspire awe and wonder enough, because we have lost some of that awe and wonder, nevertheless, in the history of the church, was a very special day. And as I mentioned earlier, it was celebrated with as much festivity as any or all other holy days, with the exception of Easter. We might call it a mountaintop experience in a very literal sense of the word, or in a kind of figurative sense of the word, if we're into mountaintops. But I prefer this evening to think of it as more than a mountaintop experience for Christ and for those disciples and for us as the church, to see it in a way as a junction or a crossroads, if we could use that expression, in the life of Christ. For there were some things that happened in this event that pointed to the cross. And while the Day of Transfiguration, with all its brilliance and awe and wonder, it is a day that does not stand by itself. It points to something else. This is the last Sunday of the season of Epiphany.
And we've been considering and reviewing some of the various ways that Christ's nature and the kingdom of God have been revealed to us in this season. It began with the proclamation that Jesus is the beloved Son of God on that first Sunday of Epiphany when we celebrated the baptism of Christ. In fact, the words are the same as from this gospel text. When the voice in the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And in the gospel text tonight it says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This event proclaims by its nature that Jesus himself is God's revelation and God's glory. That Jesus is God dwelling and speaking to his people. And it's to this dwelling and speaking that Moses, who represents the law of the Old Testament, and Elijah, who represents the prophecy of the Old Testament, are witnesses. They are gathered there for this summit conference, in a sense, as the old witnesses of God's glory, and they bear testimony to that. And in this moment of awe and wonder in the life of Christ and for those special disciples who were there, we see the glory of God in Christ. It confirms for us who Jesus is. It says something about his identity. And it must have been a spectacular event. It was so spectacular that Peter decided they really ought to stay here. I mean, it's good to be here, Lord, isn't it? and he wanted to build some booths, which are hearkening back to an Old Testament celebration, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacle. But Jesus doesn't stay there. Another part or important part of this day, and another reason for calling it a crossroads day or a junction rather than just a mountaintop experience, is that it doesn't simply end one season, but it begins a new season. And with the imposition of ashes on Wednesday of this week and our Eucharist, and for the next 40 days, we will be in the season of Lent. A season that points very graphically, very specifically, to those last days in the life of Christ, and more specifically, to the cross. So while we have all the graphics on our triptych today, yet very central to all of that is the cross. And we look through the brilliance of that transformation or transfiguration day to the cross. It's not seen as a separate little event in and of itself, to be somehow lavished, and we just sit around and go, oh golly gee, wow, Jesus looks good in white. In other words, the shadow of the cross begins to be seen in this season, in this crossroad, in this time, in this event, and it begins to lengthen and to engulf Jesus in the days that are ahead. This particular text in the Gospel is bookended by two very significant texts. The one just a bit before it tells of how Jesus in Caesarea Philippi asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter very boldly says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter vacillates a little bit later than that, when he doesn't want Jesus to go the way of the cross, because then that's what Jesus says, that's where he's going. And after this text, as Jesus gets down from the mountain with those disciples, it isn't long before he says to them that he is going to be going to Jerusalem and the way of the cross. And so this event not only confirms who Jesus is, but it also affirms the direction and the purpose in which he is moving in his life. It's a bit like the signature of God on the choice and the commitment of Christ. The transfiguration, then, is the epiphany. All the other epiphanies that we have seen in the season are kind of broken epiphanies. The baptism, the miracles of Christ, and the other events. But this one is the epiphany because it speaks most directly to that primary sequel, which is the passion and the death of Christ. And without that sequel, Jesus would simply be another wonder worker, bedazzling the people around him, and his discipleship would simply be a spiritual enthusiasm or an exhibitionism.
And without that sequel, Jesus would simply be another wonder worker, bedazzling the people around him, and his discipleship would simply be a spiritual enthusiasm or an exhibitionism. There was a question raised at the text study, and some of you missed it, I know, on Friday because we moved it up an extra day. Jim and I kidded each other about how much time we need to do sermons, and I said, Jim is like a radar range. He is able to just get that sermon done, and I'm more like a crock pot. I have to kind of sit through them. So we had it on Friday. And so if you missed it, one of the questions that was raised was, what do we expect Jesus to do? We might paraphrase that to ask, what do we want him to do, or what do we want him to be? Do we want him to be a Christ up on a mountain, arrayed in white, which in so many ways can help us to move right in on that theology of glory? Or do we want him to be a Christ who is in our midst, a God with us, a God who identifies with us? Do we want him to be a glow-in-the-dark Jesus to stand shimmering over our bedside at night? Or do we want Christ to be among the poor and the humble and the wretched of the earth? The transfiguration event reminds us, reminds me, that the all-powerful Son of God shines through the humble and the earthly Christ who is on his way to the cross. And the glory of Christ will lead us somewhere. First of all, through that cross. A.H. McNeil has said, the Mount of Transfiguration is always more enjoyable than the daily ministry or the way of the cross. When I'm tempted to see faith as something that is merely set apart, or when I'm tempted to arrange my life in God's family in a kind of controlled or rarefied environment up on a mountain, glorious but without a cross, I'm reminded of a story that I heard some years ago and I'd like to read to you. It was written by Wes Seliger in a Faith at Work magazine in 1974. It's called Then Came Susan. Grandmother's living room was large and dark. She kept the shades down so her furniture wouldn't fade. One day in 1943, when I was 5 years old, I sat in the middle of her living room playing with my toy cars. I had at least 100 fire trucks, buses, tractors, everything, even a hearse. For me, playing cars was serious business. It took at least 2 hours at a time. The idea was to form the largest possible circle of cars on the living room floor, and the cars had to be evenly spaced. Precision was of the essence. I placed my toy box in the middle of the floor, and then I took each of the cars out of the box one by one. When all the cars were on the floor, I began forming my circle. I was very careful. No two fire trucks could be together. No two cars the same color could be together. It was a tedious process, but I was a determined kid. When the circle was complete, I sat in the middle and admired my cars and my handiwork, and since grandmother never used the living room, my circle remained intact for days. I returned time and time again to look at my cars and to make minor aesthetic adjustments. The red pickup looks better behind the dump truck. The Jeep seems a little out of line, and so forth. One morning, I was sitting in the middle of my circle, peace and contentment bathed my five-year-old soul as I surveyed my almost perfect portrait. Then came Susan. Susan was my three-year-old cousin, and she was a live wire. Susan took one look at my circle, at toys, and charged. My precious, tranquil circle was destroyed in an instant. She kicked and threw my cars all over the room. She was laughing and squealing. I was crying and screaming. Grandmother dashed in to see who was being murdered. Grandmother later told me I cried for 2 hours. And she had to rock me to sleep that night. How can you sleep when your world has been destroyed? The next morning, I went to the living room to survey the damage. My cars were scattered all over the living room floor, and I began the slow, painful process of rebuilding. But when grandmother told me Susan was coming over again, I gave up in despair. So when my rambunctious little cousin arrived, there was nothing to destroy. Susan suggested we take the cars outside. What an idea! I'd never thought of it. But what if they get dirty? What if one of my precious toys gets lost or broken? It wasn't my idea of playing cards, but I gave in. I decided to risk taking my cars outside. No use trying to build a circle with Susan around. We played outside all day. We put real dirt in the dump truck. We shoved the cars across the front porch as hard as we could. We made ramps and forts and tunnels. I even let Susan talk me into crashing cars together. I had no idea playing cars could be so much fun. A lot of water has gone over the bridge, under the bridge. Since that day in 1943, I have listened to hundreds of sermons and Sunday school lessons. I have read stacks of theology books and a sermon decree
and a seminary degree hangs my office wall. But I think Susan taught me all I really know about theology. Sin, or unfaith, is sitting in a dark room in the middle of a homemade universe. God is Susan. And salvation, or faith, is the freedom to leave the dark, musty living room and risk what you love the most in the great outdoors. The Transfiguration led the disciples to see the glory of Christ in the cross set on a different hill. The risk for the disciples was to follow. The call and risk for us is also to see the glory of Christ more fully and most fully in the cross. The risk for us is to follow. And the cross validates, it confirms our servanthood ministry. And the words ring again, my beloved son, listen to me. And the food for our journey is the bread and the wine that we eat and we drink. The embodiment of the glorified and the crucified Christ. And with our hunger fed and our thirst quenched, to risk what we love most in the great outdoors, in the midst of a life with all its turmoil. The Transfiguration gave nerve to the early church, and my prayer is that it will give nerve to us as well. To see where the glory of Christ will lead us. Grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Did you listen to the story? Did you hear it? Kind of a long story, but to take little chunks of it seems to just destroy it and to miss so much that needs to be heard, especially the part of the questioning of the man by the Pharisees and the questioning of his parents trying to get information about him, and also the questioning that his neighbors did of him. All those interrogations progress. And as we listen to that man who is being questioned following the miracle, his response has changed from this man named Jesus to, I don't know, maybe the prophet, to Lord, I believe. And on an opposite scale, while this man's responses are moving toward a profession, a confession of faith, the Pharisees got hotter and hotter. And their hostility grew and grew until finally at the peak they threw him out of the synagogue. They expelled him. Even before this episode, Jesus points out something that's important. In the fifth verse, he reminds us of an earlier incident where he says, I am the light of the world. You recall the other I Am passages, and John is full of those. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door of the sheep. But here Jesus says that he brings light to the darkness. And the darkness and the light go beyond the question of simply being physically blind. Go to the very allegiances that he professed. And as the story unfolds, one man sat in darkness was brought to the light in the fullest sense of the word. And those who thought they were in the light, seeing fully, were actually blinding themselves to the light. And they ended up in the very darkness from which the man was free. The issue throughout this chapter of John's Gospel is faith or lack of faith. And there's a question that constantly is asked by the non-follower. How is it possible? Who is the man? How is it possible that you who are blind can now see? The question the man himself could not answer. And so he offers one thing. And he says, one thing I know. That though I was blind, now I see. confession shows that life has been changed by the presence of the Christ. And that's a very, very important motif in the Gospel of John and throughout the Testament, New Testament. The motif is important because the crucified and the risen Christ act in the now, in the present moment, to bring people and our world out of something that's old into something that's new. From not knowing to knowing, from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. The one thing that the beggar knew was that he saw. He could see. In a sense, the Lenten season is a season of darkness. We haven't played it up too much. But in a sense, at other times in history, and we've tried to keep some of that, the somberness, the seriousness, the part that leads us to the tragic and yet significant event of the cross. And I think that the thrust of this story from the Gospel today reminds me at least, and I hope that it encourages us, to take stock of how we as individuals and as a worshiping community tenaciously cling to lives of not knowing, of not seeing, of darkness or blindness. I believe that John wanted his readers to ponder those questions too. But primarily he wrote so that the confession of the blind man, "Now I see," might be the confession on our lips and on our hearts. I'm trying to capture that in the prayer for today. You see, for John, the real purpose of sight, of seeing, was to be able to see and believe in the Christ. Maybe that's the most eloquent witness that we can have to say what God has done to us or for us through Christ. But contrary to far too much that seems to be passed off as Christianity today, just because we can see doesn't mean that life is suddenly clarified fully or that life is simple. In fact, I think it gets worse, tougher. Issues are more foggy. I used to think I was so clear about issues and taking stance on tough questions or making decisions about life. Now it's harder. Sometimes I wished it wasn't. To be a person of faith, to claim to see, often complicates life rather than to make it easier. Look what happened to the beggar. A simple event, in quotes, of being given sight. And now he's got all his hassles. His neighbors are being questioned. His parents are getting the third degree. The Pharisees have got him on the hot seat. What does he know? All he can say is, "I was blind, but now I can see." And the choices that he makes are choices of life and death. Excommunication, being expelled from the synagogue. Even disowned if it threatens his parents. I think it's interesting that when Jesus was talking to that man, the Pharisees overheard. And they asked him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus' reply is very incisive, and we need to hear it too. "My calling is to bring sight to those who do not see, and to question the vision of those who think they do see." His reply now is, "You think you see, but you really don't. Therefore, there's not much I can do for you." We too think we see. And Jesus' words address us. They may remind us of a saying from the Sermon on the Mount, the 6th chapter of Matthew, where these words are recorded. "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This week was a very important week for me and for our family. It was a week of making a decision about where we're going to be in the future. And we made a decision.